It's very hard to introduce Mike Horton because so many of you know him. Mike and I go back all the way to, I think, 1985, and the founding of St. Luke's Reformed Episcopal Church. And some of you remember those good old days, and the Academy. And so all we need tonight is John Gerstner reminding us that God didn't suffer on the cross to bring back the good old days of the Academy. So this is very much like the old days. And I look out and I see a lot of you who attended classes way back at Trinity Lutheran. So God has been very gracious to us all in the last 15 years this has been going on. So Mike Horton is with us. Mike will be talking about his book, Too Good to Be True. And so without further ado, Mike.
Thanks, Kim. Thanks. This is always like coming home. Thank you for including me in this series with such distinguished people as Greg Beale, his book, The Temple. I'd like to come up just to hear him lecture. That is an amazing book. And to hear him sort of summarize it would be a great treasure. Also a lot shorter than actually reading the book. It's a very thick book. I do that in class. I summarize the book, probably to his utter horror, but it's, as I say, a very big book. Thanks so much for everything that Christ Reform does for the cause. It's just amazing. Not only Kim Riddlebarger, but the whole team, and you, as I look out here, this really is Old Home Week. We're so grateful. I can say on the seminary side for the wonderful students you send us. They're among the best. And for the encouragement that you constantly provide for us as a seminary, and also for the encouragement you always give to the White Horse Inn. After 15 years, we've had our best year this last year that we've ever had. And we are so excited. Alan Mabin, here in the old days, we were talking about how once upon a time we were sort of young upstarts, and it's kind of neat to meet young upstarts now and realize that we're not. Speaking of suffering, I was prepared actually for this sort of table talk tonight. On suffering by driving up the 5 again. I forgot how bad it was at rush hour. Got to see Irvine for a long time. this is very enjoyable. Kim says this is very informal, and I won't just repeat the stuff that's in the book. Since I've already met a number of you who have read it, and if you have questions, whether you've read it or not, you have questions, we can tackle those and get back into the content of the book if you want. But Kim suggested that I, first of all, just mention some of the reasons why I wrote the book in the first place. I never thought that I would write this kind of a book because my family is kind of private about things such as suffering. You know, my mom is Prussian, and so the best thing is to hold it in. And she was always very different than my dad and I were. We were always very willing to tell God how we thought the universe should be run. And my mom has always said, the Lord does all things well. And I don't think it's just because of her stoicism. I think that it's also because of her tremendous faith. And that has been an encouragement for me, and I've seen my own faith grow through the trials that have come our way. But it was difficult to talk about because I'm just not used to talking about private matters. As bad as I am, my wife is worse. And I thought she would never want to talk about some of these things, very personal things, especially as it related to her in the book. But when we went through it all and it was less fresh. She began to realize that when she did talk to people about it, they were helped, they were encouraged, and they were encouraged particularly to see how her faith, her confidence in God, and not just a, you know, faith in faith, but her theology, frankly, her beliefs, were shaped by a big God who can handle these sorts of things. And so she encouraged me also to write it and to no holds barred, go ahead and include all the stories. So we had a really, as many of you know, you were praying for us during the time. We had a very difficult set of circumstances. Everybody does. It's not, I don't pretend, in fact, I say this in the introduction, I don't pretend to, nobody gets a PhD in suffering. It doesn't matter how much you have suffered or how little you have suffered. We all kind of respond to it pretty much in the same way. We don't like it. We react viscerally, and that's understandable. That's why we were created. We were not created to suffer. We were created for glory. Suffering is a result of the fall. It is part of the curse. And we take suffering very seriously for precisely that reason. But people don't really like to talk about death in this culture. People don't like to talk about suffering. Already when I was growing up, we lived in a... I'll get off the autobiographical here soon. I like to tell people I was raised in a nursing home. My parents owned and operated a guest home for the elderly. And one of the reasons they wanted to do that was because my grandparents died in our home on both sides. And my parents cared for parents who were in their late years, going through strokes and all kinds of things that my mom now has been going through. And they were very concerned at the state of health care for the elderly. And so they said, well, we'll just do what we can in our little way and open a guest home. And we'll make it as much like a real home as possible. And one of the things that really struck me was that the big evangelical church in town, the mega church, which was forever involved in pro-life causes, never came around to see the old folks. The Episcopalians did, the Catholics did. But it was like pulling teeth to get people from our own church to come and see folks. They liked the fact that we were a Christian guest home. We were a Christian family. And so a number of people, even a couple of elders, put their parents in the guest home. I remember one Christmas in particular, my mom sitting underneath the Christmas tree writing... wrapping presents and then writing on the card from their children. And she had just gone out that day and bought gifts from some of those elders at the megachurch to tell the parents that they were from their kids, because she didn't expect the folks to be getting anything from their children in town. And that was routine. And so she'd sit down and write letters asking churches to come in. And it did strike me that even the Episcopal Church in town was not evangelical. It wasn't liberal. It was Episcopal. it was very sort of middle of the road. In fact, he asked me to preach there once when I had absolutely no business preaching. As a teenager, and he told me, it was good, but you know, you'll be better when you learn to sin a little bit. Just tells you sort of where that particular church was, but you know, it was interesting. They really did care, and I began, as I was reflecting, going through all these circumstances in my own life, one of the things that struck me was, even if your theology isn't that great on paper, in practice, it's hard to get the prayer book out of your blood. And it has things in it like, Lord, help us to know that our days are numbered. Help us to feel the sense of our mortality so that we will turn in faith to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You have prayers in there for people who are sick. Long prayers. You have prayers in there for people who are going through all kinds of difficulties and pains and trials. And there is not one mention anywhere in the prayer book of passing away, but only of dying. There's a real seriousness about it. And you think about the Puritans, the way the Puritans would face death. They would go into the homes, they didn't have hospitals, go into homes as people lay dying and ask them, are you ready to die? There were books that Puritan ministers wrote with titles like The Art of Dying Well. Go pick that up at B. Dalton. Can you imagine, you know, right next to Your Best Life Now. Americans just don't like this religion very much, and that's why the tone in a lot of worship services is always upbeat. What about the Psalms? There are some upbeat Psalms, but there are also some downbeat Psalms. There are the blues. But one of the things that Satan is very good at is keeping us so buoyant, so attached to sentimentalism, so distracted from the reality of death, that we don't take eternal things very seriously. We take the mall more seriously than we take eternal things. We just don't like losers. And Friedrich Nietzsche was a philosopher who recognized that. One of the quotes I have here from Nietzsche is, the Christian movement is a degeneracy movement composed of reject and refuse elements of every kind. It is therefore not only national, not racially conditioned. It appeals to the disinherited everywhere. It is founded on a rancor against everything well-constituted and dominant. It needs a symbol that represents a curse on the well-constituted and dominant. It also stands in opposition to every spiritual movement, every noble spiritual movement, to all philosophy. It takes the side of idiots and utters a curse on the human spirit, rancor against the gifted, the learned, the spiritually independent. It detects in them the well-constituted, the masterful. And see, what Nietzsche was basically articulating in the boldest terms, probably of anybody in the modern period, was a theology of glory. Ted Turner followed up on it by saying Christianity is a religion for losers. Ted Turner himself was raised in a fundamentalist home. His parents were missionaries. There is this inability in our culture to face that which is weak, that which is dying, that which is not doing well. We have real trouble. And we may not be Nietzsche, we may not say it so explicitly, but in our churches, there is a kind of nihilism. A death-denying nihilism, which means nothingnessism. I got a card when my dad died that had a quote from Henry David Thoreau, the transcendentalist, American transcendentalist, who said, every blade of grass, some horrendous line, unworthy of such a good writer. I think I have it in here. It really is worth quoting, right? Every blade in the field, every leaf in the forest lays down its life in its season just as beautifully as it was taken up. Almost worse was the tapestry in the convalescent hospital where my dad was dying. They had the various ages, infancy going all the way to old age. Not death, of course, they wouldn't represent that, but to old age. And then it had these words, you know, this beautiful sunset over here at the end. And it said, the sunset is as beautiful as it's rising. Now, you might think that's comforting to somebody, but raise your hand if any of you believes that. Who believes? You know, when you've been to a home where a friend or family member has just had a baby. Compare that with going to the nursing home. Or compare that to holding a parent's hand while he or she lay dying. Come on. Get real. Are you serious? It's all the cycle of life. And this is where Christianity is not weak, but strong. This is where Christianity comes into the picture and says, no, death is a real enemy. It's significant that Jesus, when he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus in John 11, lets his best friend die. And he lets him die because something more important than Lazarus's best life now is about to be staged for all of the people who are there. And one of the reasons is for Martha's faith. So that Martha can make a confession of faith. I believe you are the one who is to come. I not only believe in the resurrection of the dead. I'm not only a Pharisee. I not only believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe that you are the one who's going to pull it off. That was far more important. Lazarus who? Lazarus was an occasion for God to get the glory of announcing to all of these people that although we're all going to die, something greater is being foreshadowed here in the work of Christ as he stands at Lazarus' tomb. And what's really striking about that story, a lot of things in John 11 that are striking about that story, but one thing in particular is the fact that Jesus knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew in 5 minutes he'd be having a cup of coffee with his old pal. And yet, he came apart at the seams when he stood at his friend's tomb. You know, you've seen these pictures of folks in the Middle East at funerals, throwing themselves into convulsions and weeping aloud and crying and throwing themselves on the body, the casket, weeping and wailing, and you know, those of us who come from more northern European stock say, oh, how terribly inappropriate. Well, Jesus came from the Middle Eastern stock, obviously. And the verbs that are used there are very strong verbs. Jesus became troubled. Jesus was thrown off his horse. The same words that are used to describe Jesus' reaction to his friend's death are the words that we come upon when the disciples are terrified because Jesus has calmed the storm. They were terrified. They were frightened. When it's Jesus, we translate it troubled. He wasn't troubled. He was terrified. He was fearful. Here he was, the God-man, facing the last enemy. Death is the last bastion of Satan's kingdom. And Jesus was facing it. Jesus was staring it in the face. Here was the seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head, who at last, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, had come to crush the serpent's head. And the devil wasn't personally present, but the effects of his presence were. Until death is conquered, Christ's kingdom has not been consummated. And that's why we live in the already and the not yet. People today, you know, talk about celebrating at funerals. Well, yeah, we celebrate that they are to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's sure better than the alternative. But to be resurrected on the last day is better than to be present with the Lord without our bodies. You get the impression at some Christian funerals these days, they're not funerals anymore, they're celebrations. Very unlike Jesus' trip to the funeral at Lazarus' tomb, you get the impression that it's it's not the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come that we're looking forward to, but dying and going to heaven. Now again, that is a penultimate hope. We're thrilled with the promise that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but that isn't the goal. That isn't the end. That's not, God has something far greater in view for us. The day when we are raised bodily, and that resurrection glory that we never had, Adam never possessed it because he had not yet won the right to eat from the tree of life, we're going to have because of the first fruits who has already been crowned at the Father's right hand. Our bodies will be glorious. We will not be disembodied souls playing harps, bouncing around on clouds, singing praise choruses that make it sound as if that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be completely embodied creatures who smell things differently, who hear things differently, who see things differently, and understand things in the light of God's grace and glory. But until we face the difficult stuff, we can't really deal with the good news. And it's one of the reasons why I think we have trouble talking about the gospel in this culture, because we have trouble talking about death. As William Willimon points out, Ford spends 3 times as much on health care as it does on steel. And Willimon makes the point, and we'd rather talk about all these other things? I'm telling you, death is pulling our strings. Death is the issue. And if churches won't face it, if churches won't deal with it, then the gospel doesn't have any traction, because it's an answer to a problem people haven't addressed or haven't had addressed for them. One of the things that we also encounter again and again when we're suffering is the question of how to interpret passages in the Bible that seem to suggest that we can invoke the promises of God concerning our bodies and our finances and so forth I did an interview recently with the Today Show for some gentleman in Houston who a friend of the president's who has had enormous success in Houston, a mega church there, and appeals to passages in Leviticus about land. And I didn't know anything about this fellow until the person told me, I don't think I'm the right guy for this. I don't know who you're talking about. And, well, here's what he says. What would you say to these things? And, well, this is a very strange way to read the Bible, but it's how a lot of Americans read the Bible. As if you have these timeless principles, these timeless promises that you can take out of a box. Did you ever used to do that when you were a kid? My parents had a promise box. And in the morning, that would sort of be the devotions, especially if we were in a hurry. And it would have a line from somewhere in the Bible that was positive. And it was a promise that we could hold on to that day. We can claim that promise. Well, what do you do when you know, God gives land? And he Jabez's prayer, that sort of thing. And one of the things I found helpful, it's not in the book, so I thought I'd mention it here, is to read the Bible recognizing that there are different phases of God's unfolding plan. And the promises that God gives us take place, are given within the context of the particular phase we happen to be in at present. There are these periods where heaven comes down to earth, the inbreaking of God's kingdom on earth, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And then when it's not, there is an exile. God takes his small-scale replica of the heavenly sanctuary back up to heaven and scatters his people to the four winds. The first of these, of course, is Eden, where God himself was king and Adam was his viceroy, his lieutenant. And, of course, we know what happened there. You had the exile after the sin, where cherubim were placed at the eastern gate with flaming sword, not allowing re-entry, which was a blessing because human beings would always want to, now that they're fallen, get back to the tree and eat it. If they did, they would be, we would all of us right now be confirmed, consummated, in everlasting death and judgment. But God barred re-entry. You won't live forever in this condition. Instead, I am going to open up space now. I could execute the day of judgment right now, as I promised, as I threatened. I won't do that now. I'm going to open up a space now for salvation. And while he's building a church, he's also giving blessings to unbelievers. And so you have Adam and Eve and their family living, as Steinbeck taught us, east of Eden. That's now where things take place. And because of that, God has one line that worships him and another line that is simply biding its time until the day of judgment, storing up wrath. Why would God allow this line to go on living, to continue to exist? It's remarkable. He puts a mark on Cain, who killed his brother, and under God's just sentence, had every right to be killed himself, was terrified that it was what would happen to him once he was scattered, once he was exiled. But God said, no, I am going to allow you to build a city. I'm going to give you safe conduct. I'll put my mark on you. It's not a saving mark. It's not baptism. It's not circumcision. I'm going to put my mark on you so that no one will kill you, so that you can build a city. And he did. And we read there in Genesis 4 about his descendants, who were the metal workers, who were the plumbers, who were the founders of the symphony orchestra and so forth. Then you have, right after that, the birth of Seth, whose name means appointed one, who replaces slain Abel, and it says, and then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So you have two distinct lines, and both are east of Eden. Seth has no expectation, nor do his descendants have any expectation, that they can invoke the promises that pertained to this economy any more than Cain can. They both live under common grace when it comes to sickness, death, dying, finances, and so forth. And then, of course, it comes together again in the second theocracy, Israel. Where the church and the state are one again. And God directly reigns over his people. Yahweh is king over Israel. No Caesars, no Cains. Yahweh himself is looking after the welfare of his people. That, you can't go to those verses that describe this economy and pull them out of context for the kind of economy we're living in now, which is, again, after the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, God takes his kingdom back up into heaven. And now people are living under a common grace regime again. And everything that the religious leaders were trying to do when Jesus came into the picture was to get back, swim upstream and get back to Moses, get back to Sinai, and reinstate the theocracy. But Jesus said, this is over. He cursed the fig tree and said, let no one ever eat from your fruit again. You've heard it said, go run the Canaanites out of the land. Hate your enemies. Vengeance on the evildoers. You've heard all of this. And he doesn't say that it was wrong. But you've heard it said. Imagine the gall. You know, if he wasn't who he said he was, you can understand why the religious leaders reacted so sharply. He's taking the scepter away from Moses. You've heard it said, but I say. I mean, do we really get what's going on there? It's this. It's nope, no going back. For the Father sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike, and causes his rain to shine on both of them. If he loves his enemies, you love yours too. Now, a lot of people say, see that, let's go back to Jesus. Jesus is so much better than Moses. Jesus wasn't saying that there wasn't a time for this. Jesus was saying the time is coming and now is, when it's not this mountain or that mountain. It's no longer a piece of real estate. I am the kingdom. I am the temple. I am the Holy Land. But for now, the kingdoms go their own way. Common grace, once again, the city of man, and saving grace, city of God, where God once again is gathering a people for himself until one day the angel announces, after Jesus returns, the kingdoms of this world have now become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. Whew, what a day that is going to be. That is amazing. What a wonderful promise that we have there. But the problem not only with the health and wealth gospel, but with the sort of soft version of the health and wealth gospel that we get in evangelicalism more generally, is that they think that we're living here, or have a right to, or here, or here, rather than recognizing that unbelievers and believers have absolutely, there's absolutely no distinction between God's care and providence between them. And that's what got the psalmist all hot and bothered in Psalm 72, probably written in the exile, when he says, "My feet had almost slipped. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There are a lot of Christians whose feet almost slip because they see how well non-Christians get along. And they say, "Where is God for me? Things are going pretty well for these people, but where is God for me in my trying times?" I look around and it seems that non-Christians do pretty well. And we always like to say, they're unhappy. They have bad families. They, hate their in-laws. They, their kids don't mind and get into trouble and so forth. Well, we know a lot of their kids do and a lot of our kids don't. We know that things aren't that simple. And we know that as faithful as we are as covenant parents, and as extended covenant families, as churches, we know that the circumstances of life are pretty similar between Christians and non-Christians. Death is the last enemy for both. But for the Christian, that last enemy is conquered. And so that we can say with Job, even in this flesh, the same flesh that right now is rotting, the same flesh that's covered with sores, the same flesh that stinks, the same flesh that will not heal, in this flesh, in this body, I will see the Lord. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the end, He will stand upon the earth. So our hope is not to be spared the troubles of this world. The way of Jesus is not a way around the cross, but a way through the trials of life with God as our champion going before us. One more point, and then I'll open up for discussion. This theology of the cross, see, this is a theology of glory. It's not wrong to have a theology of glory. Just realize what time it is. It's not time for a theology of glory. It's time for a theology of the cross. One day we'll all be theologians of glory. One day, there won't be any suffering. There won't be any pain. There will only be the fruit of Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and coming again in glory. But right now, it's a kingdom of suffering. Right now, we're in this era, in this period. And this is what makes us in exactly the same era that Jesus and His disciples were. We occupy these last days, just as Jesus and His disciples did. And look at the way they handled it differently. It starts with Satan's temptation. "I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of this world." And Jesus resists the temptation. Then Jesus is at His baptism. And He knows, He is a marked man, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows that when He takes up His mission. And yet He's about to be baptized, only not like everybody else who was baptized by John that day for His own repentance, but baptized into judgment. He was marked for death. Not just any death, but the death of the curse, the death of judgment. The death of the wrath of God. And yet, paradoxically, God says from heaven, "Well done." This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. How is that that he can say that in those moments where Jesus takes up his mantle of Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? It's at those moments where Jesus is most impressed with the fact that he is marked for the wrath of his God, that his Father shows his pride in what his Son is doing. And the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the closer the disciples think that they're getting to the inauguration ball. With greater intensity, Jesus begins to mention the mission for which he was sent. I'm going to go and die. You know, it's for that reason I've come. And you can tell that they were constantly changing the subject, and then finally Jesus is taken aside by Peter. And Peter says, let's get this straight. You are reigning on the parade. You are ruining everything for everybody. We have left everything to follow you. We are almost there. We have almost made it to the finish line. You're about to be coronated. What is this kind of... Maybe Nietzsche's right. Maybe you are weak. Jesus says, no, no one's going to take my life away from me. I'm going to lay it down. I'm not weak. I'm so strong I can lay it down and take it up again if I want to. Stop talking about it. Why do you have to talk? All this morose stuff. Don't you know that the sunset is as beautiful as the sunrise? Jesus turns to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter was trying to get him to do what Satan was trying to get him to do. Avoid the cross and get glory now. Your best life now. Don't mean to sell Joel Osteen's book. But, I wrote this as now a sort of now for something completely different. This seems to be the diet. But the diet is the message that Jesus said personified Satan. At that moment, he looked at Peter, but he was hearing Satan. From the lips of the man who had just confessed Jesus as the Holy One sent of God. And then finally Philip says, all right, well then, show us the Father. And Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip, and you don't recognize? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. See, I am the way. You want me to show you the way? You want me to be the key to your happiness? You want me to unlock the doors of glory and let you in? You want me to escort you into the face of glory, but you don't know what you're asking for. I am the way. I won't show you the way. I am the way. The only safe way into the presence of God. And then finally, they're beginning to get used to the theme of the crucifixion, I guess. And James and John, and in one of the accounts, their mother says, now, when you guys get to Jerusalem, let's get back to the point here of why you're going to Jerusalem. You know, he's thinking cross, and James and John and their mom are thinking glory. When you get to Jerusalem, I have one question to ask. After all this talk about the cross, why he was going to Jerusalem, one question. When you get there, I don't know if people have put in orders yet or suggestions if you're going to draw a straw. I don't know how you're going to do it. Can my sons reign with you, one on your right and one on your left? And Jesus said, woman, you have no idea what you're asking for your sons. They would be the two criminals crucified at Jesus' side. And Jesus said, it's a good thing. That's not going to happen. You're not going to get your wish. It's a good thing. But I'm going, and I'm going alone. And indeed, he was alone. And brothers and sisters, we will never understand most of the circumstances of our life. Something worse than the suffering itself is well-meaning Christians trying to get us to figure out what God is trying to teach us. What we're supposed to get out of this. We may never know. We will learn something from it, but we may never know what it is. The point isn't a lesson at the expense of our loved ones. We may never know, but we do know this. This one is on the public record for everyone to see. We do know why this man, who was most unjustly punished, more unjustly treated and more unjustly punished, who suffered more cruelly and more unfairly than any human being ever has. We know what God was doing there. And so whenever we have trouble with Romans 8:28, and we will, God works all things together for good. Whenever we have trouble with that verse, don't think of your particular circumstance, think of the cross. Think of what God was doing there, and on the basis of that, know that that promise is true for you in your circumstances and in your hour of death. Any questions or comments or accusations?
Thank you. Your book has been a blessing in my family. And a couple questions one question on page 20. It says, sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake, other times for our own folly, and quite often simply as a result of belonging to the fallen creation, which suffering and death are inevitable. And then on page 89, just what you just mentioned, it says the last thing we need to do is, the least thing we need to do is have someone telling us to analyze our scenario. It says the last thing at least some believers need in their trials is the added burden of trying to figure out why it's all happening. And the good news here is that nowhere in Scripture are we expected to do that. So my question is, how do we reconcile that with Hebrews 12:4? Or a portion of that, where it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those who he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Does that make
sense? Yeah, it's a good question. And if I don't get at the heart of what you're asking, let me know. In those cases, where we are being disciplined, particularly disciplined by the church, is also the warning not to stay away from church, as some are accustomed to doing these days. Don't be caught off guard by God's fatherly discipline, because His discipline is care. That's pretty out in the open. If we are in open, flagrant rebellion against God, as certainly many of those to whom Hebrews was written were, especially those who wanted to go back to the types and shadows of the law rather than embrace Christ, then we know what God is doing in that case because of what the elders and ministers are announcing. They're Christ's ambassadors. So that's the public record. This is the discipline that you're undergoing for this particular thing. We shouldn't, and he's just saying, don't take it lightly. Don't be dismissive about God's discipline. Realize that when God is disciplining you, this is a blessing. This is an opportunity for you to repent. But how do you know when you are, when you've just heard you have cancer, how do you know that that is God's discipline? Or some wild and crazy cells? Wait. It can't be the wild and crazy cells. God is in charge. Yes, God is in charge, but God doesn't directly cause everything that happens in the world. God works through secondary causes. God is ultimately sovereign over everything that happens, but God does not directly cause everything that happens. So it's not as if, if I have cancer, it was because God said cancer. It was because, of a whole combination of things. My genetics, my diet. That's not removing things from the hand of God. That's saying that both good and ill, are supervised by a sovereign God who provides for us in ways that he ought not to. Every day should be September 11th. God doesn't have to send us problems. He only has to let go. And they occur. The fact that we don't all have cancer, that we aren't all dying, is God's remarkable providence, actually. That God is not letting the curse have its free course, but he's restraining it. But why some and not other? Why me now and not then? Why am I going through? That's where we can't put it in the category. And we have to, as Calvin says repeatedly, don't forget the secondary causes, both in blessing and in judgment. Luther talked about this too in terms of masks. On the positive side, we sometimes say God did this. I'm free. I keep talking about cancer here. I'm free of my cancer. It was a miracle. And you start talking about it a little bit more and you realize that it actually was not a miracle. Sometimes it is. But in most cases, as you talk it through a little bit, it wasn't really a miracle. There is a medical explanation. Oh, no, well, God didn't do it then. No, of course God did it. God did it through means. And so both when bad things come our way and when good things come our way, we recognize that there are secondary instrumental causes, but that God is finally the ruler over all the circumstances. Does that help?
Thank you for coming tonight, Michael. It's been very interesting. A while back, I read your stellar issue of Modern Reformation in which you talked about suffering and the blues, and I was just enthralled with it. And then quite a while later, I was talking with my dear friend, and we were debating death. And I was mentioning to him how death is our greatest enemy, and you know, I was trying to explain to him about how, you know, that's why it's so glorious that, you know, Christ died on the cross so that we can have that promise of resurrection. And he was debating that with me, and he mentioned somewhere where Paul had said that he longed for death, or he welcomed death. I'm loose, very, very loosely quoting, trying to remember what he said, but he said something about Paul wanting to die so he could be with Christ. And then he proceeded to say that when his own mom died, he would celebrate and rejoice because she's had she's had a hard life and she would be with Christ.
This is your friend.
Yeah, my friend was arguing this against me, against my argument that death is our greatest enemy. Because he said, no, well, maybe for some, but not for Christians.
Hmm.
And my only response that I could think of is I'm a fairly new dad, and I believe that my 2-year-old daughter is going to go to heaven. My baptized 2-year-old daughter is going to go to heaven when she dies. But I really don't want her to die. And I just didn't have a lot of biblical support for my argument as far as particular places in the Bible. And I was wondering if you could help me with that.
Yeah. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 is a lodestar for this. Paul writes, but now, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in its own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he's reigning now, but the last enemy, you'll know that the consummation has come. You'll know that the last days have ended. And we are in the eternal Sabbath, everlasting rest, when death is defeated, because it's the last enemy. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then speaks about our glorious body, and then finally, verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, see, it's not about leaving the body, it's about the corrupt form of our body putting on incorruption. A change taking place to this body. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, at the last day, the resurrection of the body, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already given us the victory in terms of justification. And regeneration, the inner man is being renewed, while the outer man decays. But on that day, the regeneration will be total, will involve the total person. Until then, there is one remaining guerrilla fighter out there who is a crack shot, and he still seeks to devour us. We still die because of the common curse, but we no longer die because of the everlasting curse, the judgment for sin.
I have a practical question. I work in the hospice industry. Oh. And I'm very grieved because I would say overall in most hospices that I've worked in, there is no representation of true Christianity. It's all gone the way of Gnosticism and Universalism. It's quite interesting. I met a Lutheran chaplain who was basically speaking peace and love to all the patients in there. And so I'm befuddled and confused as to how you can bring up the subject of suffering in the cross and the hope of Christ in the face of such politically incorrectness. People are quite offended and feel very violated that they would be excluded from heaven if they didn't accept Christ. And is there any written material that could help with this situation?
Boy, are you talking to someone who's not qualified to answer that question. There are others here, I'm sure, who could answer that better than I could, and speak up if you and raise your hand.
Well, I had thought of giving them some works like Puritan works like On Dying Well, but
yeah.
I probably wouldn't have a job, and I'm trying to think, what can I do to sort of stay there and be a source of something, because I see these people come into hospice at major hospitals, and if they are Presbyterian or Reformed, they have no representation there. The so-called Christian reps are not really Christian anymore. They are the Joel Osteen kind of stuff. And so I'm going to be giving out your book, though.
Well, this is difficult. This is obviously a problem that Christians have in a post-Christian context that we didn't have before, at least in a nominally Christian setting where people sort of started going back to church when they got sick and started to feel their mortality. The church would come around them and care for them in body and soul. And now it's difficult to do that. It's sectarian to come into a context like that and present something from your religion to people who haven't, who aren't a member of your church. All I can say is, if we can develop relationships with people, and I know that's what hospice is all about. If we can develop relationships with people where they come to trust us, then surely we ought to be feel free to talk about the most important thing that we are convinced that person needs to hear at this time. How to do that, how to go about it in a way that doesn't that doesn't cause a firestorm of controversy about whether you're trying to convert everybody in the hospice program is another question. But it seems to me that the great strength of the hospice program is that you are establishing relationships, and maybe that could actually be a good justification for saying, well, this is the most important thing that my friend needs to hear. It's just going to take wisdom that only you, that you would be far more prepared to have than I would in the matter.
Thank you.
Great work. I really admire the hospice folks.
I take it that the diagram that you've given us here today would go toward explaining why you're not a post-millennial.
It would be one reason. Yes. Right.
Well, yeah. If you can expand on that just a little bit.
There's somebody here who could do a much better job than I could. At that, Pastor Kim Riddleberger. You don't have this kind of nuance in post-millennialism. You have a gradual movement toward the city of God, the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The problem is, every time we've tried to do that in the middle of these deals, it was like the Tower of Babel. The most dangerous thing in the history of redemption is not godlessness. The most dangerous thing is a religious culture. A culture that presumes to be religious. God's culture. A holy culture. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. tower reaching to the heavens, a religious culture rising in Promethean pride to throw God off of his chair. And that's always a danger. And I'm, of course, post-millennialists start saying, yeah, let's build the Tower of Babel. I'm not saying that. But that is what ends up happening whenever we try to announce before that, I think, is it the seventh angel? Before the seventh angel blows that trumpet and announces, now the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Jumping that gun and announcing it before, you know, Jesus is like, wait, I haven't come back yet. You guys stop. Stop doing that.
Thank you.
You bet.
Hi, Dr. Horton.
Hi.
Passage really hit me deep in reading your book, which was page 75, where it says, even pagans know there is a God simply by the demonstration of nature. They only think that they can contemplate the majesty of God without fear because they do not really know themselves very well. But for those who know themselves to be helpless sinners, guilty and under God's just sentence, this is hardly comforting. And that state of uncomfortableness is where I think a lot of people get stuck. And in my experience I have, not knowing where to turn or feeling even alone. And that's particularly true, I think, when you're feeling depression, sadness, shame, or suffering from some, you know, sinful nature, lust, or whatever. So what would you say to that person stuck?
Yeah, great question. Great question. Because, you know, the thing that weighed on Jesus as he went to the cross was not, oh, it's really going to hurt. Because a lot of people died that way. That wasn't a unique death. It was a cruel death. But it wasn't a unique death. The reason Jesus' soul was so deeply vexed over the whole business was because he was going to have the wrath of his Father poured out on him. The beloved was going to be the cursed. And that's what you're talking about. The worse even than whatever trial it is that I'm going through is the sense that it is because of my sin and God is judging me. And, of course, that's the inevitable conclusion of the theology of glory. I don't have enough faith. Or I must not be in the will of God. I must not be doing something right. I need to get another Kenneth Copeland tape and, you know, try to follow the steps again. And it's just the worst thing imaginable. But, you know, as horrible as it is to go through a horrible circumstance that is beyond anything I've gone through, things that I know people here have. The only thing worse than that experience is believing that the judgment is still there. That's why Paul says, "O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See how he traces it back? Now that's been dealt with. The curse of the law against you has been dealt with because Jesus bore it. He had that double horror at his death. The death of the suffering itself, the physical suffering, and the curse, suffering because of the outpouring of God's wrath. Now you only suffer, it's terrible, but you only suffer the common curse that all human beings go through. You do not suffer the curse of judgment for your sins. Now, as bad as things are, whenever we suffer, there really is comfort there. Whatever I'm going through right now, it is not because it's nothing that the law can tell me about. The law does not have any voice on this one. The law cannot tell me why I'm going through this. The law has been dealt with. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So it's no longer that It's no longer that, and because it's no longer that, even death itself, even suffering itself, even the effects of the fall are one day going to be destroyed. Does that help? Okay, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have taken our salvation into Your own hands. We shudder to think about what kind of world and what kind of lives we would have if You weren't in control. Help us, Father, to trust You in times of difficulty and to praise You and honor You in times of prosperity. Help us to be content in all things, whether it's good times or bad times or mediocre times. Help us, Father, to have that peace that passes all understanding, not the peaceful, easy feeling, but that peace that only comes from knowing that whatever our outward circumstances are, it is well with our soul because You have conquered the curse of the law. Help us, Father, to embrace that, to take it deeper into our hearts, to be more firmly impressed with that truth in our daily lives, and to send forth a grateful response by loving and serving our neighbor. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.